Turn your Bibles to Hosea chapter 4. When you come to the prophets, you have the major prophets, and there's somewhat of a sequence of order chronologically. So the sooner you get to them, Isaiah dealing more with the northern kingdom as well as Judah, but the northern kingdom went into captivity in 725. So after that time, almost everything's addressed to the southern kingdom in Judah. Once you go through the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, then you come to the minor prophets, and they're in somewhat sequence of order. Hosea, then, being one of the first of the prophets, prophesying in the northern kingdom to Israel, sometimes just called Israel, but it's the northern kingdom. Kingdom was split after the death of Solomon, who had a northern kingdom of 10 tribes, southern kingdom of 2 tribes. But the northern kingdom had their own king, but never a good king. Southern kingdom had some good kings and some bad kings. But under Jeroboam II, Hosea began to prophesy. It was a time of great prosperity. The northern kingdom had made alliances with Assyria and other countries around them that helped them become prosperous, but it also brought in their false gods and it brought in wickedness. They no longer were pure in that they were intermarrying with, which they were not supposed to do. And they set up their own worship centers. I think there were 3 separate places that they could actually worship instead of going to Jerusalem and the temple that was at Jerusalem. So they had a lot of issues underneath and corruption that was developing. But they seemed prosperous. And you might think America is a lot like that today, where outwardly we are very prosperous. I don't know about you, but a lot of us that are older, when you were small, you didn't have very many clothes. Some of you had to share a bedroom. Somebody may share the whole house, one room, to sleep with your family. It was maybe an outhouse, not indoor plumbing. Maybe didn't have a car. Didn't have a cell phone. And you just didn't buy stuff. You just didn't have money to go out and buy stuff. Today, we're very prosperous. I mean, we really are. Basically, you can get whatever you want. I mean, you can buy anything. You go to a store and it's full of stuff. You go to the mall, there's a lot of stuff at the mall. And all these other strip malls. I mean, we are in a prosperous country in many, many ways. But we are not more moral and godly than we were 2 generations ago or a generation ago. Culturally, things have changed dramatically. Think about this. For someone that just graduated high school, they're 17, 18 years old, they were not even alive when 9/11 occurred. That was 2001. Their paradigm is only from 2002 to 2020. That's all they know. They see prosperity. You know, when you're young, you think life will always be like this. But it changes. Culture changes. Attitudes change. And we've seen it, if you're old enough, you've seen it change dramatically. When we came to Connecticut, there was no state lottery. That didn't exist. There were no casinos. I mean, there are a number of things that have changed just outwardly that you never thought would ever exist. They've changed. Attitudes toward Christianity have changed dramatically. In the early days, there was great respect to the Catholic Church, which we live in an area that's predominantly Roman Catholic. And there was great respect. You would never say anything negative about the Roman Catholic Church. And today, that respect is totally gone. The old traditional Roman Catholic has just about disappeared. You would never talk about Christianity in a negative way. But that's changed dramatically. The attitude toward Christianity is getting to the point, we're not far away from the state saying, you can't meet, you can't have services, burning Bibles in Seattle. These are things that are going on in our day. The attitude, the culture is one of tolerance for everything except that which is good. We can't tolerate anything that's good, but we can tolerate all sorts of sin. So the culture has changed without a doubt. We're in a different world. It'll continue to change and evolve. But one thing remains the same, and that is we need God.
Yes, sir. Amen.
When you go back to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, they were prosperous. It looked as though God was blessing them outwardly, but inwardly there was corruption, there was wickedness, there was evil. And all of that was rotting the internal part of the country. So the prophet Hosea comes on the scene, and God tells him, I want you to preach a message of repentance, but also I want you to illustrate it by your life. And he married a woman of whoredoms, Gomer. It's really a tough read when you go through the book of Hosea. It's not very uplifting. And it's very stark. When you read it, you think, wow, what, you know, this is an amazing book. When he married that woman, she gave him three children. And after the children were born, she left the home and went with other men. Can you imagine what that would be like, what that would feel like for a husband? He has three children. He's got to provide for his home, and his wife has gone away into sin and been disloyal to him in the marriage. And I mean, that would crush most people. But it was an illustration of how God felt toward his people. Your people are turning away from those who, Israel was the wife of God, and that they were disloyal. They're involved in idolatry and sin and immorality. And God's heart was broken by Israel straying and going their own way. Oh, they look prosperous. Seems like as long as you got money in the bank and food and clothing, everything seems to be okay. But things weren't okay. The prophet's there to warn them. Things aren't okay. You need more than money. You need righteousness and holiness. Sin is a reproach to any people. And we know that he'll exalt a nation that humbles himself. But they weren't humble. The prophet then was told, go out and find your wife now. And he saw it and found her at a slave market. There she was being auctioned off. And he bought her back, bought his own wife back, and brought her back into that home. That is a picture of the grace of God. Amen. Though we be wicked and stray and go our own way and do our own thing, that God sought us and loved us and would bring us back after our folly and our sin and restore us back to that relationship again. So the story tells us of sin and wickedness, but it also tells us of restoration and grace and mercy. His life then was an illustration of how the nation of Israel strayed and could be restored. And that's an illustration for you and me today, that we can be restored, that if we're complacent, if we're lukewarm, if we're sinful, that there's a consequence to go with that. But God in his grace and mercy will bring us back. We call that revival. Now, Brother Paul, he's not with us today. I'm not sure what he would be preaching, but God doesn't make any mistake, and this message is for us to help us today. From time to time, we need a moving of God. Sometimes people call it God came down or God met with us. From time to time, we need something extra, something special. Look, it's our responsibility to read the Bible, to pray, witness to people, be in church, be faithful with our stewardship to the Lord. That's a constant thing. But that's not the same as revival. From time to time, we need God to do something special in our hearts and lives. Whenever you look at the children of Hosea and Gomer, they were a picture, their names themselves were a picture of the history of the nation of Israel. Jezreel meant scattered. We find in chapter 1 and verse 4. La Ruma, unpitied. And then Lo Ami, not my people, in verse 9. It was spiritual adultery. It was physical adultery, but it was a picture of spiritual adultery. Now, Isaiah, in Hosea chapter 4, verse 6, says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee. Thou shalt be no priest to me, seeing thou hast forgotten the law of thy God. I will also forget thy children. As you progress through the book, we see more and more verses that detail the sin of the northern kingdom, the nation of Israel. And God's saying, you're going to go your own way, then you lose my blessing. You do your own thing, there's judgment coming. It was 60 years before they were taken away into Syrian captivity in 725 BC. It was, it seemed like a long way off, like you never come. But the seed is planted. The day was coming that their lives, their homes would be destroyed. They would be, many of them, killed in battle and many taken away into captivity and become slaves. Why? Was it because they weren't prosperous? Was it because they didn't have a good army? It was because they forgot God. Because they strayed from God. Because they weren't right with God. It always goes back to that. They needed revival. And as I said, from time to time, we need revival. Revival has been evident through Scripture from different periods of time. We see God came down on Mount Sinai, and he met with man, gave him the Ten Commandments, the Levitical priesthood. We see in the fact that Jesus came to this earth, God with us. God came down in the form of his Son, Jesus Christ. We see at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came down in power. When God moves in, it changes things. It changes us. So that's what revival is. It's God coming down. It's God working in us. And I'm going to read a statement that's more than a definition. It's more of a description of revival. So I want you to listen close as I read it. Revival refers to a spiritual reawakening from a state of dormancy or stagnation in the life of a believer. It encompasses the resurfacing of a love for God, an appreciation of God's holiness, a passion for his word and his church, a convicting awareness of personal and corporate sin, a spirit of humility, and a desire for repentance and growth in righteousness. Revival invigorates and sometimes deepens a believer's faith, opening his or her eyes to the truth in a fresh, new way. It generally involves the connotation of a fresh start with a clean slate, marking a new beginning of a life lived in obedience to God. Revival breaks the charm and power of the world, which blinds the eyes of men, and generates both the will and power to live in the world, but not of the world. I thought it was a thorough explanation of revival, that from time to time, we can become lazy in our Christian walk. From time to time, we stray. We can get caught up in sin and possibly even deep sin. These are times that we need revival. What is revival? There are periods in history that we can look at and see there was a moving of God that was unusual. It was different. It was real and powerful, and it changed the course of a culture, or changed the course of a people. The first great awakening in America happened in the early 1700s, somewhere around 1725 or 1730. There were men that, in those early colonies, that were unique people that sought God. Gilbert Tennant among the Presbyterians, Jonathan Edwards of the Congregationalists, and George Whitefield of the Church of England. These men were reformers, but most importantly, they were revivalists. Charles Wesley in England did the same thing during that same era and period of time. So that great awakening had an impact on the nation as it was in its formative years. Now think about it. When was the Declaration of Independence? 1776, right? The revival began in the 1730s or earlier and preceded the Declaration of Independence from England and before the Constitution was formed. But from that great revival, there were thousands of converts and people that were saved. Whenever you think about George Whitefield, here is an Englishman who come to America, starting in Georgia, and ultimately worked his way up the coast and made several trips across the ocean. But a great revivalist. He was Anglican or from the Church of England, but his tendencies were not so well accepted in churches, and there were people who wouldn't have him. So he said, I'll go outside the church. We'll meet in the open. And started having open-air meetings. Thousands of people would come. And there were hundreds of thousands of converts. When he came to Middletown, there's a story. You can find this reading by Nathan Cole. And the title is Whitefield Comes to Middletown, Middletown, Connecticut. And that morning, they found or they heard George Whitefield's coming to Middletown. They sent out a crier, more than one, I'm sure. And so a man on a horse, and he rides through the country and all the farms, and he said, Whitefield's going to be at Middletown this morning. Whitefield will be in Middletown. People were so excited to hear him, they dropped everything immediately as though their life depended on it, saddled their horse, and like they were running for their lives, headed toward Middletown. And the story goes, as they came to a fork in the road, they saw a huge cloud of dust and wondering what it was. It was others rushing to get there to that meeting. 5,000 people met outside on the green or outside of the congregational church in the open air and heard the gospel preached. One of his favorite themes is you must be born again. There were meetings like that all over. As many as 25,000 or more attended some of those meetings. Now this is real history. This happened. And out of that came many Baptists, believe it or not. In fact, Whitefield once said, many of my children have become ducks. In other words, getting baptized, they call them, now they turn into ducks instead of chickens. Well, a man named John Mason Peck attended the church, at Congregational Church, pastored by Lyman Beecher, who is the father of Henry Ward Beecher, Harriet Beecher Stowe, and all those people. He was in that church and went to St. Louis to start the first Baptist church on the west side of the Mississippi River. And he came out of that church. He started a Baptist church. But that was through the influence of George Whitefield, Schubel Stearns, and Waite Palmer, and a number of others, influenced, either saved in the Whitefield's meetings or influenced by him. They went south, and there started a number or several thousand or a few thousand Baptist churches. And one of the reasons that all the Baptists are in the South was because of that movement that began with the Great Awakening. That movement that didn't even start with the Baptist, but out of it came Bible-believing Baptists. And some say that church in North Carolina, out of Sandy Creek, came 3,000 churches that were planted as a result of that. And spread through the Midwest and beyond. That was called a Great Awakening. But not only that, there were cultural changes. It not only caused people to say, we're going to separate from England, but it formed a constitution that there were Baptists in Virginia that said, if you don't put something in that give us freedom as Baptists, you know, we're not going to vote for you. And James Madison said, all right, I guarantee we'll make sure that goes in an amendment to the Constitution. And that's where we get our free exercise of religion, where we get our idea of freedom of speech. All those were formed as a result of the Great Awakening. We are the recipients today of the freedoms we enjoy in a large extent to the Great Awakening, because it was not only an internal change of individuals, but it was a cultural change in society that it was so widespread. There have been other meetings, and some of lesser degree and greater degree, but all important. One of the such meetings was the Fulton Street Revival in New York City. There it began with a businessman He decided at noontime we're going to have a prayer meeting. And not many came, and it started with just him, I think another man, and before you know it, there are a few more that came, and after a while it began to spread, and there were people every noonday, people in New York City, almost everybody was in a prayer meeting. And it spread across the country, a great moving of God that had an impact on our nation. People were turning to God. That's what revival is, turning to God. It's God coming down, it's God with us. But I want to say a little bit about what's called the Asbury Revival, because this is really at the time when I first got saved. The Asbury Revival began at a little Methodist college in Wilmore, Kentucky. They were having a chapel service, and in that chapel service, there was a designated speaker, as they always do, and he just felt, we're going to have some testimonies from the students. We've done this ourselves, and other people I know do the same thing, and part of it's because they learned that from that revival. But they said, we'll have some testimonies, and they started having testimonies and people saying what God was doing in their life, and something happened in that testimony meeting that God began meeting with them in such a way that people were overwhelmed with their sin, overwhelmed the presence of God. People got saved in that meeting. There were a student body. There were those getting rid of sin, those confession. Faculty members stood in the pulpit and said, I have been lethargic and lazy, backslidden. I've been academic, but not heartfelt for God. The meeting went beyond the normal chapel time, and it continued through the afternoon, through dinner time. It went all night long, and students didn't want to leave because God had come down, was present. It went in the next day. News media, local outlets, TV outlets, heard about this meeting and came to report on it and thought they'd be there 20 minutes. They were caught up in it and stayed for a few hours reporting it. You can see this today. You can find us on the internet that they were overwhelmed and reporting in a positive way, this is what was happening. And it began to spread to the point people heard about it. They were flying in to come and see what God was doing. Other colleges said, I think we could use this. What is going on here? Then they started sending people out from that revival meeting, going to various different places, saying, God told me to come here, and I'm just going to tell you that you need to turn to God and get right with God. Soon there were over 40 states have been influenced by it, hundreds of churches influenced by it. The Southern Baptist Convention was greatly influenced by it, and many others influenced by it. That started in 1970. In 1972, in April, I was when I got saved. But I started going to church a year before that. And in that church, a pastor who had been influenced by that heard about it and said, we need to do the same thing. And he'd get the young people together and say, let's have prayer meeting after church tonight. And they began praying. And I remember watching young people come forward, and not all young people, but especially young people, they'd come forward and they'd be weeping and praying. They'd stand up and in tears in their eyes, they'd be pleading with the people, turn back to God. God was doing a great work in that church. When I went to Bible college, I had seen all this. I watched it. I saw men that were tough miners and farmers that, you know, kind of rough kind of people. And you thought, they don't need God. They don't tell me what to do. I mean, that kind of a spirit that they had. And I saw them come to church, stand and testify with tears coming down their eyes. God saved me. I'm so thankful. I'm so sorry for the way I lived. I mean, this was what we call revival. God was doing something special. And so even though it was a Methodist Bible college, it influenced many other people because it wasn't just a matter of following a set of guidelines. It was God meeting with them. And as a result of that, there was a meeting that was held at Bible college. When I got saved, over 200 students got saved in that same service. I was the first one down the front. And then that meeting went on that week. And it was not planned. It wasn't a revival meeting. It was a Bible conference. But all that you can point back to some degree to the Asbury Revival. I saw it. I saw the effect of it. I saw young people pleading and crying and getting right with God, people throwing away their sin and confessing sin. I saw it. You know, there are many other revivals. There's a Welch revival. There's revival in China. Even the Philippines now, there's a movement of God that's unusual. It's very, very special. So we know that revival occurs from time to time, that God, for some reason, comes and meets with people where people confess sin and get right with God. That's what Hosea was trying to tell them they needed. But they resisted, they rejected, and at that time, they were headed toward captivity instead. But we have to realize when revival is needed. Go to chapter 5 of Hosea, chapter 5 and verse 15. It says, I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction, they will seek me early. Hosea is saying, all right, I'm waiting on you. You've got to turn back to me. You've got to seek my face. You have to acknowledge your sin. When we get to that point, we need God. We need revival. Jonah chapter 1 says, now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up before me. He saw the nation been so sinful, they needed to turn to God. Jonah was not a compliant prophet. He reluctantly went, but he preached the message, and Nineveh put on sackcloth and ashes and repented, and there was a revival. Why? Because they sought the face of God. And if we don't seek the face of God, there's no revival. How does revival come? Like I said, God comes down. Came down to Mount Sinai in the incarnation of Christ at Pentecost and at other times. Whenever certain circumstances are present, it creates an opportunity for God to come down. There's a couple of places in Scripture that talk about how we need to make the crooked path straight and raise the valleys and lower the hills. It's a description of a small city that might have a king coming by. And so they would do their very best to make it enticing for the king to come and see their community. Because if the king came, they'll benefit. They'll be a blessing to them. So he said, straighten out those crooked paths and so on when he talks about a person's life. You know, knock down the hills and raise the valleys and make it a smooth path without turns. And if you'll do that, you've prepared the way of the Lord. Isn't that what John the Baptist said? He came to prepare the way of the Lord, preparing the way for Christ to come. What was his message? Repentance. Turn to God. Turn to him. We need him. We need his help. And revival doesn't come until we seek his face. Now, we don't know when it's going to happen. You can't plan revival. Every year we plan a revival meeting. We call it a revival meeting. But you can't plan a revival meeting. You can plan a meeting, but not revival. So when we think about how does revival come, we don't always know. We have to humble ourselves, seek his face. We have to be in a position where we make the crooked straight. We make it enticing for the Lord to come and do something in our lives. When we humble ourselves, prepares the way. We don't know when it'll come or if it'll come, but we do know there are certain circumstances that are prevalent. Are we in that place where he can come, where it would seem as though there's an invitation for him to come? We want forgiveness, but we want more than forgiveness. And we want to be obedient. We want to do right, but it's more than that. What we want is God himself. And if God enters and God manifests himself, the other things will fall in place. So we have to have a better vision of God. Do we see him for who he is? Do we see how holy he is? Several years ago, there was a pastor or a preacher that said he had a vision of God. And he saw this big cross in the sky and went on about this vision that he had. Well, if we have a vision of God, probably, if we today stood before him, I don't think we'd be bragging about it. We'd be on our face, because we realize how unworthy we are. We would sense his holiness. We'd be like the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, fearful. We would see a holy God and realize we're not worthy. We have to see God for who he is, a holy yet loving God. His arms are outstretched. The arm of the Lord is not shortened that he cannot save. His arms are outstretched and he wants us to come to him and as Christians to humble ourselves that he might bless us, that we might have him. And it's all about just having him. Are we seeking him? See him for who he is. Secondly, we need to see ourselves for who we are. Do we really see who we are? It would be helpful if we had a vision of ourselves. Isaiah gives us a picture in Isaiah 6 and verse 5. Said, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, do you think Isaiah was a wicked sinner? I don't think so. He was a prophet of God. He was a prophet, particularly to King Hezekiah and to the nation of Judah, but he saw himself for who he was. He saw the weakness of the flesh. He saw his propensity to do the wrong thing. Whenever we think more highly of ourselves than what we should, we're not far away from a fall. We have to humble ourselves before the face of God. Second Chronicles, we're to seek his face, confess our sins, seek his face. When we seek his face, it begins by, I have a need, I need him. It's not me, it's not in my power. It's easy to see the sin of others, don't you think? You can spot it easily, but it's awful hard to see our own sin at times, to see us the way God might see us. We have to recognize who we are. At the end of his book, Isaiah said in Isaiah 64, 6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. The picture that Isaiah gives us is a rag, a filthy rag would be that of a leper whose arm is eaten away, where there would be continual oozing of blood and pus, and he would wrap that rag around him. And he said, that's a picture of our righteousness. Not very pretty. Not very clean. Not very good. But we have to see ourselves for who we are. When you got saved, he didn't get a whole lot. When I got saved, he didn't get a whole lot. If we think, oh, I'm very capable, I've got money, good looks, I'm talented. No, you're not. Not in the eyes of God. We're just sinners. Sinners saved by grace. We have to get a picture of who we are. For any Christian to walk around thinking, well, I'll never sin again, or I'm a good person, I'm very capable, I've done a lot for the Lord's work. Be careful. Take heed lest you fall. We got to see ourselves for who we are. And that is to lay it all before the Lord and say, dear God, I need you. I need your presence. Cleanse me and know me. We have to recognize our sin. Chapter 5, Hosea. Hear ye this, O priests, and hearken, ye house of Israel, and give you ear, O house of the king. For judgment is toward you, because you have been a snare on Mizpah and a net spread upon Tabor. Said, you've been a stumbling block to others. Said, hear this, hearken, give ear. Judgment is toward you. We have to realize our sin will be punished. Go down to verse 4. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them, and they have not known the Lord. Then verse 6. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him. He hath withdrawn himself from them. Think of how sad those words are, that God withdrew himself from them. You know what the sad part of hell is? That God's presence is not there. Be taken away from his presence. when God withdraws himself, think how sad that is. If you could, you know, there's probably some young people here today thinking, oh, I can't wait to get out of my family, out of this church, out of this Christian school. I can go out and do whatever I want. You just wait to see what it's like living without God. I've lived long enough, I've seen it. I've seen the destruction of people's lives. It's pictured for us here in Hosea. Gomer ends up in a slave auction. Her life destitute and has to be purchased and bought back. That's the grace of God. We must recognize our sin. The author of Hebrews said it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Romans 13:11, and that knowing the time, that now is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than we believed. And the church of Asia Minor, Revelation chapter 3, says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable, poor and blind and naked. That's the picture that he has. Do we see ourselves for who we are? Do we recognize our sin? Isaiah confessed not only his sin, but the national sin. Hosea is giving us a picture of the nation of Israel. We in America need God. We might think, it's too late. Well, we don't know that. It's not our responsibility to determine when the Lord's coming back, when the tribulation begins. It's not our responsibility to figure that out. It's our responsibility to seek God now. When you go back to the 60s, and some of us are old enough to remember that, you got 1960s, not 1860s. When you go back to the 1960s, you know what was going on? Riots, upheaval on college campuses, people with signs, down with the war, Vietnam is ongoing. There were all kinds of upheaval in our country that you thought, what is happening? Suddenly, sin was open and prevalent. It was during that era the Asbury Revival took place. And you would have thought if you lived in that time, it's over. The tribulation is going to begin next year. We don't know. It should not affect how we live as to what the future may or may not hold. And if it comes to the point of somehow the church is persecuted or we're not allowed to meet, if that's what happens, so be it. That doesn't change our responsibility. The one thing that would help the church is persecution. That would only be a good thing. When the church is blessed and lazy and everything seems to be easy and we're prominent, it's hard to have revival. Sometimes it requires persecution. Sometimes it requires trials to bring us to that point. We have to recognize our sin, and then we have to confess our sin. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. James said, you lust, you have not, you kill, desire to have, cannot obtain, you fight, you war, yet you have not because you ask not. We have to come before God and ask. We have to seek his face, turn to him. We have to say, Lord, come, return unto us. Hosea 6 and verse 1 says, come, let us return unto the Lord. For he hath torn, he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. We know that he is the one that will revive us. Revival is God reviving man. Revival is for believers, for Christians. Revive means there was life to begin with. It is bringing it renewed. It is a new picture of life. It is a return back to Almighty God. Jeremiah 33:3 states, call unto me and I'll answer thee and show thee great mighty things which thou knowest not. You might say, well, that's the Old Testament. Yeah, they did it then. He can do it now. We can call unto him. We don't want to be complacent in our sin. Hosea chapter 10, verse 12, he said, sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord, till he come and rain righteousness upon you. R.A. Torrey, a Bible scholar and revivalist following D.L. Moody, said this, "I have a theory that there is not a church, chapel, or mission on earth where you cannot have revival, provided that there is a little nucleus of faithful people who will hold on to God until he comes down. First, let a few Christians, there need not be many, get thoroughly right with God themselves. This is the prime essential. If this is not done, the rest, I'm sorry to say, cannot be done, and it will come nothing. Second, let them bind themselves together to pray for revival until God opens the heavens and comes down. Third, let them put themselves at the disposal of God to use them as he sees fit in winning others to Christ." Now, he said, this is my theory. I think it's a pretty good theory. Certainly worth the effort to say, let's give that a try. Get a handful of people, need not be many. They get thoroughly right with God and they confess their sin. And then as they commit themselves to the Lord and willing to do his will, God can do some unusual things. There was a church in Kentucky that was experiencing unusual growth. And I remember an assistant pastor came to our country church, and as he was special speaker for something, I don't know if it's a bus minister or something, but he told this story that I've not forgotten. Said there was a time when our church was not alive, it was dead, it was not growing. And he said there was a meeting that we held, and we had a group of men that came together in a room. And they said, we need revival. We need to get right with God. And he said, we are going to make a bond that whatever we say in this room will not leave this room. And in that meeting, one man said, I'm a postman, and I deliver mail from house to house. But there's one house where a woman meets me and invites me into her home. And he said, I've broken my marriage vows. Another one shared specific things and details about his life. Another one about hidden addiction. Out of that meeting, they confessed their sin. As far as I know, they kept their bond of privacy. But God began to work in that church. And when I heard about it, there were hundreds of people being saved. The church was growing from a few hundred to a few thousand. He said it started in that little room when people got right with him. That's how revival begins, a hand full of people. When revival comes, there will be results. There's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. There are changed lives. Remember in the upper room with God, the Holy Spirit came in power. The result was all these people were saved. Some say in the first few years there were over 50,000 believers in Jerusalem. How that happened? Started in an upper room, a prayer meeting. It means believers, again, spending time in prayer and reading their Bible, obeying the Word of God. Confession, repentance are common and open. People have humbled themselves, and God is getting all the glory for what is going on. Proverbs 14, verse 34, righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin has reproached any people. I mean, these are true. These are biblical truths that are timeless. It was true then, in the day of Hosea, it's true today. There are problems that prevent revival. We're corrupted by our sin. We're dressed in self-righteousness. We come to church, we look around like, yeah, I'm somebody. Revival cannot come. We have to see ourselves for who we are, see God for who he is, and then allow him to work in our lives. There should be a yearning, a burning, a longing for revival. When we get serious, we have paved the way that God can visit us and that God can come down. You're not too young or too old if you understand the message. God can do a work in our hearts and our midst. Let's bow for prayer.